Now, as we begin our study in Hebrews chapter 9, our meditation here this morning, there are two things that can be similar, and yet we would see one is much better than the other. For instance, you know, if you could drive from Calgary to Edmonton in a Honda Civic Sport Coupe, I mean, that's pretty good. But how much more would it be better to drive there in a Ferrari, right? Much better. You can communicate with two people if you had, you know, like Ferraris, okay. You can communicate to people with cups and a string. Okay, you can do that. But how much better is it to use the latest iPhone or other tech gadget that you're all up and up with? You could sleep and spend the night in a canvas tent, but how much more would it be better to have a mansion? You know, you can watch films on a black and white little tube television with rabbit ears and blurry picture, but how much better would it be to have the big screen, 4K, 6K, whatever it is, TV, right? You can play hockey. Perhaps some of you enjoy hockey and you didn't have a lot of money for hockey pads, and so you can play hockey and be goalie and strap newspaper or Sears catalogs around your shins. But how much better, how much more would it be if you had nice hockey pads? You know, you could take people out to eat and you can eat a peanut butter and jam sandwich, but how much more a full buffet? You could write a letter with ink and quill, but how much more a ballpoint pen? And so we recognize there's a number of things that are similar, but how much better, how much more it is to enjoy that same kind of activity with a greater thing. Now, that illustration is similar to what we're going to see in the text of Scripture today. As we compare the first covenant, the old covenant, which is obsolete and is ready to vanish away, it says at the end of Hebrews 8:13, to the new covenant that has been enacted and secured by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a how much more. So why would you want any aspect of that old covenant that is gone when you can have what Lord Jesus Christ promise and has achieved in his death and resurrection? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Is how much more precious is Christ? And it's not just for the old and new covenant. Why would we want any of the so-called pleasures of the world when Christ has secured for us an eternal redemption? The problem that the author of Hebrews and the Holy Spirit and the text of Scripture address for us here this morning is that so often we're content with things that, actually, we're too easily satisfied with a variety of different things. And so the point of the text is not that, you know, you need to have this, you need to kill any kind of satisfaction or pleasure or the sense that you want desire or joy in your life. You got to get rid of those feelings. But rather, it is don't be satisfied and don't have your desires and your joy and your satisfaction in these small temporal things. But rather, how much more invest your desires and your joy and your satisfaction in what is best, what is greatest. Have your joy and your treasure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so the passage today is really an argument of why would you want the lesser when the greater is here? Why would you want to drive to Edmonton in a Honda Civic when you could do so in a Ferrari? That's the same kind of argument that the Scripture is using here. Why would you want the old covenant when the new covenant has come? And so we're going to go through this text this morning. We're going to see that idea. And I want you to see in Christ the fulfillment of your desires and your joy and your pleasure so that you would treasure Him. Okay? Such that when we're tempted, and we all are, by different things that in the world today and by sin and a variety of different things, that we would find our joy and pleasure in those things, that we would have the tools and we'd have the truth of Scripture to be able to see in Christ a greater joy and a greater treasure. Okay? That's where we're going here this morning. And I trust that the Spirit will encourage us with the word that He has written. So what we're going to do as we look at Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 14, we notice that the word here this morning is divided into two main sections. Okay, so if you look at the very first verse of chapter 9, it says, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. So here we're talking about the first covenant. The old covenant that had these regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, and we'll get into those two aspects. And then if you look all the way down to verse number 10, it says that these regulations for the body were imposed until the time of Reformation. And then in verse 11, we have now the contrast, this time of Reformation, but when Christ appeared. Okay, so we have in this section of Scripture two main divisions. We have first looking at the Old Covenant, its earthly place of worship and the regulations for worship, looking forward to this time of Reformation, and this time of Reformation has come because Christ has appeared and he has secured an eternal redemption. And so we have really a comparison and a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and the argument is how much more do you want or desire what Christ has achieved in the New? You shouldn't have anything to do with the old now that the new has come. Okay? So let me read again in this first section, Hebrews chapter 9, the first 10 verses, as it deals with this first covenant, and then we'll look at the contrast, the comparison in Christ. Okay, so Hebrews 9, starting in verse 1, I'll read this again for us, just so it's fresh in our mind. It says, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Then verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, the most holy place, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Okay, we'll stop our reading there. So we're going to look at this first portion of Scripture, the first 10 verses that we're talking about the first covenant, the old covenant, and I'm going to divide this portion into three different headings or three different sections. Okay? We're going to see it describe two different things about the old covenant, two different aspects, this place of holiness, this earthly place of holiness, and these regulations for worship. And the reason why those two things are mentioned and are focused on is because of their limitations. Okay, so that's what we're going to look at. So first, in verse number 1 in chapter 9, it says, now the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Now the first thing it talks about is this earthly place of holiness. Okay, this is the first aspect of the old covenant that it's brought into focus. And in verses 2 through 5, as we just read, it talks about this earthly place of holiness. And it's talking about the tent or the tabernacle that the people of Israel constructed by God's plan in the wilderness. Okay? And so we have this big tent with two different sections. We had this outer section and the inner section. And it had a variety of different hardware of items, both in the first section and in the second section. And If you're looking for an explanation of all these different items and their significance, well, you're going to be disappointed. I'm not going to get into that this morning because the focus of this text is not all the different items in the tabernacle. Because look at verse number 5. It says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. In other words, this is not the real emphasis of this text, not to get lost in the details of all the different items in the Old Covenant tabernacle. The point is, it was full of all these different things that set the stage for all the different preparations that needed to be made, all the different regulations for worship that the priests would engage in. Okay? So, we have this earthly place of holiness, and he mentions all different things. We cannot now speak in detail, but the fact we need to remember was that the Old Covenant had an earthly place of holiness. And this was a place that was set aside by God for the priests to do their task, their regulations, their duties that they had for worship, which is what the text looks at next. Okay, so the first focus, earthly place of worship. Second focus, which is really what he wants to get to here, are these regulations for worship. Because look at now in verse 6. Let's look about these regulations for worship, which is really the task of the priesthood. Verse number 6 says, these preparations of the tabernacle, having thus been made, okay, this preparatory, the priests go in regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. And what is he talking about there? Well, this first section, again, had the menorah, the candles, and the priests would have to go in there and they'd have to trim the wicks and make sure that the candles are still lit and still going. They'd have to, on that table, had the bread of presence. And so each and every day they had to bring in new bread to put there and get rid of the old bread. And so these were daily rituals that they would have to do in this first section of the tabernacle. And then it continues in verse 7. But into the second, the most holy place we've read about, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, very special, and not without taking blood, that is a sacrifice, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. This verse, verse number 7, is talking about the Day of Atonement. And so the priest once a year on the Day of Atonement would go into the most holy place, go behind that veil that separated the outer section of the temple, of the tabernacle, to that most holy place. Once a year, go in there with blood to sprinkle upon the mercy seat inside that most holy place for his own sin as the high priest and for the sin of the people. So these are the two elements of the old covenant that are brought into focus for us. This earthly place of worship and these regulations for worship, these daily rituals, daily duties of the priesthood, as well as this yearly sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Now the question is, why is the scripture highlighting for us, focusing for us on these two different aspects of the old covenant, that first covenant? And the reason is that they are limited in their effectiveness, okay? There is a limited effectiveness to the old covenant because of this earthly place of worship and because of these regulations for worship. And there's two limitations that I want to point to you in the text. First, it was temporary. Look at me at verse number 8. Hebrews 9, verse number 8, it says, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. Okay, so what he's saying here is this first section of the temple is really a barrier to this most holy place. This most holy place is separated by that first section and that great veil. It is restraining, keeping access only once a year, only by the high priest to offer this sacrifice before God. And this really is, he says, is symbolic for the present age, which is vanishing. If you look back at Hebrews 8:13, he says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So this earthly tent is symbolic in the fact that it is a temporary thing. It is something that God has instituted, but only instituted as a time, as a shadow, as a forward pointing to what he is going to accomplish in the new covenant in Christ. And so the first limitation, which he mentions here about this old covenant, and specifically about this earthly place of worship, is that it's temporary. It was never meant to last for all of eternity. And so it is a temporary thing. And we see the fact that it's temporal when Jesus died on the cross and when the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, therefore making access to God, not through all the different rituals that the priests would perform, but directly through God, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so the temple and that earthly place of holiness was temporary. The second limitation that is brought into focus here, if you look at verse number 9 again, after he says, which is symbolic for the present age, the scriptures say, according to this arrangement, this regulation for worship, this earthly place of holiness, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So here we have these regulations are imposed until the time of Reformation. So again, we see that it's fact that it's temporary. Okay? One of the limitations of the Old Covenant, temporary. The second limitation is the fact that it's ineffective to perfect the conscience. Okay, so look with me again at verse number 9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot. They have an inability to perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They don't deal with the issues of the heart, but they deal only with food and drink and various washings. And so the first covenant was temporary and it was ineffective to deal with the heart. Ineffective to purify our conscience and to purify our heart. It only dealt with externals. It only dealt with ceremonial cleanness or uncleanness before God. It only made a people right and fit to stand before God in terms of that covenant relationship, but it didn't affect what was in the heart of the individual worshipers. It was powerless to do that. And so the reason why Hebrews 9 starts with looking at the first covenant and that earthly place of holiness and these regulations for worship was to draw out these two limitations. It's temporary and it was ineffective to deal with the heart. And that sets the stage for then the contrast that we have in Christ. And this word but that verse number 11 starts with. So let's look at verse 11 to 14. I'm going to read those verses now. So now we have an idea of the limitations of the Old Covenant, temporary and ineffective to deal with the issues of the heart. But then we see the contrast in Christ in the New Covenant. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here we have the contrast. So remember, the first covenant looked at the earthly place of worship and looked at the regulations, or sorry, the earthly place of holiness and looked at those regulations for worship. We have the same things mentioned here in the new covenant in Christ. But he didn't meet in an earthly place of holiness. His duties were performed right in the heavenlies, not at some outpost of God's glory here on earth, but right before the very throne of God. And we see that written in verse number 11. He says, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. It was not an earthly tent that he entered. He entered once for all into the holy places. And if you look down at verse number 24 in chapter 9, it says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So here's the first point of contrast. The tabernacle, the temple, an earthly place of holiness that was temporary. Here we have Christ not entering into a temporary place of holiness and not entering into an earthly place of holiness, but entering into heaven itself in the very presence of God, not under any creation or here on earth. How much greater is this place of holiness that Christ has entered? But the text doesn't dwell too much longer on that. It continues and talks about the sacrifice that Christ has offered as opposed to those sacrifices under the old covenant. Look at verse number 12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and cows, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So Christ did not have the same kind of duties that the priest had in the old covenant of coming in there, those daily rituals, those daily sacrifices, and that once yearly sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, repeated day after day, and the Day of Atonement repeated year after year after year. Christ entered into the heavenlies, and he brought the sacrifice of his blood, not the blood of animals, from his once for all finished sacrifice. Okay, it's not a daily or yearly or repeated affair. One sacrifice that secured an eternal redemption. This is why the Roman Catholic Mass that teaches that it's a representation of Christ's sacrifice. And so when the priest says the hocus pocus, which is Latin for the beginning of those Latin phrases, which in essence, according to Roman Catholic teaching, turn the wafer and the cup into the actual body and the blood of Jesus. When those words are said, and when that wafer and cup become the actual body and blood of Jesus, according to Roman Catholic teaching, they represent Christ's death, represent Christ's sacrifice, and grace again is measured out to the people who participate in that representation of the sacrifice at Christ. Now, many over the years have stood firmly on the counsel of Scripture and denounced such practice as blasphemous. And they did so because Christ's sacrifice is a once-for-all sacrifice. It is not a daily sacrifice. It is not a yearly sacrifice. It is not a sacrifice that needs to be redone or represented. To say that Christ's sacrifice needs to be redone or represented, at best, is to have a misunderstanding of how the covenants of Scripture work and what Christ's sacrifice is. At worst, it's a repudiation of Christ's work on the cross. And by saying it is insufficient. That's not what we have here. We have a sufficient, once for all, eternal redemption secured by that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we have Christ's place of holiness is right in the heavenlies, so much greater than an earthly place of holiness. Christ's sacrifice, so much greater than the repeated routines of the priesthood under the old covenant. And so the point of this text is that look at the limitations of the old covenant. Temporary, ineffective deal with the heart. Now look at Christ's work. And look with me at verses 13 to 14. It says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Christ's work is done not in a temporary place, but he has secured an eternal redemption through the eternal Spirit. Now, these words are there for a reason, to show the eternality of Christ's work and what he has done and what he's accomplished. Not temporary, it's eternal. And it's effective. He secured an eternal redemption, and he is able, through his death and through his resurrection, to purify our conscience, to purify our heart from dead works, such that we serve the one living and true God. And so the argument here is, if the old covenant, with the glory that it did have, was able to sanctify at least the outward, the ceremonial aspects, how much more will Christ, in his place of holiness and in his sacrifice, be able to purify us from dead works to serve the living God? Now, in verse 14, when it says, "how much more," this argument is used many times in Scripture, and in fact, many times by the Lord Jesus himself. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 11. He says, "If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" In Matthew 10:25, Jesus says this, "If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? That is, if Jesus was persecuted and he was said to have a demonic spirit, how much more are his followers going to receive the same kind of reviling? Luke 12:24, Jesus says this. He says, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? And again, look at this example of how God, he clothes the lilies of the field and he feeds all the birds. And how much more does God care for and love you? Will he not also provide you with those things? And here we have, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, God's Messiah, his anointed one, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, sinless, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, if that old covenant was instituted by God and served his purposes for a time, how much more will the great things that he has given us in Christ in this new covenant be able to deal with our greatest need, the sin of our hearts? Now, when it says here to purify the conscience, we wonder, what does that mean to purify the conscience? We all know, I think, what a guilty conscience means. We feel convicted, we feel condemned because of things that we've done or we've said. To have a pure conscience means that there's no longer a sense of guilt. So to have a pure conscience is to have a pure heart. It's to be forgiven. It's to be made clean, to be purified, to be made new. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. To purify our conscience, to purify our hearts, to remove and to pay for the stain of dead works, sinful actions that we have done, thought, and said, and to set us apart now to serve the living God. This, what Jesus Christ has secured and what he has done, is what the scriptures call good news, what the scriptures call the gospel. This is what we proclaim. This is the core teaching of the Christian faith, that Christ, through his coming into the world, his appearing, through his death and resurrection, and through what he has accomplished in what he has done and who he has secured an eternal redemption. He has secured an eternal freedom from the bondage, from the slavery of sin. He has accomplished forgiveness of sin. He has accomplished within us a new heart, a new creation. And we have been forgiven. We stand before God righteous and justified, not because of anything we've done, but because of Jesus Christ's work and him alone. And it's received by us through faith, by faith alone. That is the Christian gospel. That's the good news. That's which we herald. And that's what the author of Hebrews here is contrasting with those regulations for worship here in the Old Covenant. And so as we consider this eternal redemption that has been secured, this eternal forgiveness, this eternal cleansing of the conscience from the defilement of sin and from dead works, you have to ask yourself, have I experienced this? Have I experienced a new birth? Is my conscience been purified before God because of this eternal redemption that has been secured by Christ, has been given to me as a gift through faith? Because with this announcement of good news, it's not just this is what Jesus has done and so there we go. It's this is what Jesus has done, so repent and believe. Repent and follow him. Take up your cross, deny yourself and follow him. Become a follower of Christ. And this is what the Hebrew church here, this church that this letter was written to, was in danger, was to back off and begin to forsake Christ because of pressure from the world around them. But to deny Christ is to deny the gospel, which is to mean we're still dead in our sins with a guilty conscience. But the point of the text here is that Christ's work and what he has done and the new covenant is so much greater than the old. No limitations, not ineffective, but rather words of effectiveness. He secured an eternal redemption. Now, I hope in your mind this explains the contrast and at least the meaning of this text. But that's only half the battle. Okay, so often we can be content, we understand what the text means. Well, yes, that's what it means, but why is it written? Why is that argument in Hebrews chapter 9? Why do you spend 14 verses talking about that? Why is that significant to those original readers? And why is it significant? Why did God preserve it for us here today? Now that why question is so very important. Because the scriptures won't actually affect us and change us unless we take the meaning of scripture and then begin to understand why it was written and what needs to change here and here. So the why question, for those who this letter was originally written to, I just hinted about. This was a group of Jewish believers in Christ as the Messiah, yet they were being constrained by peer pressure and family pressure and by other Jews around them to forsake Christ, stop following this new sect of Judaism, but rather return back to the customs of Moses, and then you won't be shunned from the synagogues. Then you won't be barred from the temple, and you won't be excommunicated from family gatherings. And so the pressure was forsake Christ and return to Judaism. Okay? Now as we consider that example, what was the solution? The solution was you can't go back to Judaism. That tabernacle was temporary. Those sacrifices were ineffective to deal with the heart. You want Christ, an eternal redemption secured in the heavenlies, not in this temporary place of worship. It's eternal and it's effective. And so do not forsake Christ, but cling to him and see in Christ what is greater rather than what is lesser. Now for us today, we're not being forced, at least I don't think most of us here, are being forced to toe the line of Judaism, to go back to the old tabernacle or temple or that way of worship and to embrace all of the elements of the old covenant. Now there are some movements today, even with who call themselves Christians, like Hebrew Roots and other movements that say, well, you need to embrace all the feasts and the Sabbaths and the festival days of the old covenant. You need to embrace all the dietary restrictions of the old covenant, and you need to do all this, otherwise you're not being an obedient Christian. There's a serious misunderstanding of the book of Hebrews and of scripture, because those things are shadows of a bygone age, and they point forward to the eternal redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus. Our pressure today is not necessarily to embrace those elements of the old covenant, but we are being constrained or pressured in our day and age from the religion that's around us, because they lived in an area where all around them were Jews practicing the Jewish faith. And they were unique in being a follower of Christ. And so they're being pressured by what was the norm in their culture to embrace the old covenant. Now, in our day and age, we don't have that same pressure, but we do have a religion around us that is pressuring us into its mold and to forsake Christ, or at least to minimize Christ, to minimize the gospel. Now, this religion around us in our day and age has its own gospel. What I mean, it has its own announcement of good news, that if you follow and believe these tenets of what the world around us is telling us, it's going to go well with you. You can forget about your personal sin. You can forget about your guilty conscience. You don't need Christ. Come join us and join in the fun. Now, what am I speaking of? Well, if you're familiar with the book Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan writes about a place called Vanity Fair. I think in our day and age, Vanity Fair has come home. And Vanity Fair is a place where many different sinful activities and indulgences are offered to us and promised to us to give us such joy and contentment. And so we know scripture, and we know that if I had said a word like this, when Jesus says, come to me, all you are heavy laden and burdened, and I'll give you rest. If I recognize, well, that's a promise of scripture. That's a call to believe in Christ. Now, the religion around us has the same kind of proclamation. Come to me and I'll give you rest. Although it's not coming from the scripture and it's not coming from Jesus. It's coming from things that are even in our own home, like maybe the television and the sofa. Come to me and I'll give you rest. I know that you've had a hard day at work. I know that you have much stress in your mind, but come to me. I'll give you rest. All your problems can go away. In fact, if you come here, you lay down on this nice sofa and you check out your mind and you look at that television, you do so that a few hours a night, you give me your weekends, it'll go well with you. I'll give you the rest that you want. That's the promise that it offers. And it's not just the television. Think about your refrigerator. Your refrigerator or your pantry. Are you stressed? Are you troubled? Are you anxious? Come to me. I'll give you joy. I'll give you pleasure. I'll give you comfort. And what do? We go to the refrigerator. We go to that pantry. We come, we eat, and we drink, and we're satisfied. Because they're saying, find in me your comfort and your joy. Eat and drink your troubles away. Or perhaps your problem is not needing comfort or needing rest, but perhaps your problem is your lack of identity, your purpose. You're not getting the approval from others that you think that you rightly deserve. Your parents don't recognize who you are. And so what do? We turn to social media, we turn to Facebook, turn to our phones, and we have this community of people that some we know personally and others we don't, who when we post things on there or write things on there, they give us likes and they give us comments and we get approval that we've been craving and looking for. And so Facebook and our phones say, you want approval? Come to me and I'll give you approval. You want identity? Come to me and I'll give you identity. You can be yourself here. You can present yourself as you want to be presented. Our homes also call to us. Our homes might say to us, invest in this kingdom. Invest in this kingdom. This is your domain. This is your home. This is your earthly dwelling. Invest in me and I will bring you security and comfort and purpose and joy. The attention of others and the admiration of others. Okay, these are simple things in life that with the usual cast of characters like money and greed and lust and sex tempt us to find our comfort, our joy, and our pleasure in these things. Okay, this is the world that we live in. These are the pressures that we face, not to return to Judaism, but to embrace the philosophies and the ways, the morality, the ethic of our world, to find our joy and our satisfaction and our comfort, our identity and purpose in Vanity Fair that has come home. Now, these are powerful temptations. And please don't misunderstand me that all these things are bad in and of themselves. Okay, gluttony is wrong, but we need food. So the issue is not you got to go home and clean out your refrigerator and clean out your pantry because food is bad. That's not the problem. We recognize that money in the scripture is said to be the root of all kinds of evil, but money itself is not evil. So the problem is not, well, if I'm struggling with greed or struggling with love of money, I need to get rid of all my money. Then I'll be solved. That's not what the scripture talks about. We need a change in the heart. And this is what the book of Hebrews is talking about. We need a change in the heart. And so what's the solution? The solution, if you remember, solution for those Jewish Christians who are tempted to go back to Judaism, tempted to go back to that first covenant, was to see the greatness of Christ. You see the greatness of Christ, you see the greatness of this new covenant, that is going to keep you from going back to the old covenant, going back to that first covenant of conforming to the pressure that is around you. And the solution for us is the same. If we see the greatness of Christ and for what he has secured for us, we are not going to want and listen to those pronouncements, those invitations for pleasure that these things in the world can offer to us. Okay, so the solution is not to throw everything out. Okay, that is a form of legalism. If I'm going to be holy, I need to hate food. I need to hate my sofa and television. I need to hate my home. I need to hate money. Okay, it's all bad. That's not what I'm saying. Neither is to indulge in those things and say, well, God has given me these things as a good gift. So indulge and enjoy all these things and just give thanks to God. And that's what he wants. Neither one of these things is what the scripture we point us to today. Scriptures point us to see in Christ. See how much more greater Christ is than anything that old covenant or this world could offer to us. Now the question is, how is that done? How is that done? How do we see Christ as greater in these different situations? Okay, and I want you to consider this passage again with me. What were the two limitations of the old covenant that the scriptures brought to focus? It was limited in its effectiveness because it was temporary and it was ineffective. It's temporary and ineffective to actually change anything in the heart, to actually affect reality. It was just a matter of externals. Okay? So now think of the system of the world that is trying to force us into its mold and the temptations to sin that we face. They have the same limitations. Temporary, and they're ineffective to actually affect that which it promises us. Okay, so sin promises us joy, identity, comfort, and purpose. But those things are temporary. Okay, its promises to us is temporary. And it's actually ineffective to give us those things. Take this for an example. Our world gets hyped up with sporting events, TV shows, and movies. A variety of different things that are going on. And they're billed to us as you gotta see it. It's the must watch. It's the must see event of the year. Okay? You probably heard many of those, right? And what happens when that must see event of the year is done? Well, there's another must see event of the year that you have to look forward to because these things are just temporary. In fact, you probably can't even remember all the must see events that you had to see because they're so fleeting. Okay, and they're actually ineffective. They get us all excited, and then they come and they go, and then what? We have to look for the next thing because they're temporary and actually ineffective to give us the joy and the comfort that they promise. Think about social media. Social media promises to us satisfaction, approval, identity, but also it's like a drug. It gives us temporary pleasure. It's ineffective to actually give us the approval and the identity that we're seeking, because when we have something that we post to something, people like that or they comment on it, we get joy filled for a time, and then what do we have to do? Well, later we have to think of something else to put on there, another picture, another selfie, something else that people will again approve again because those joys that social media promises to us are temporary and they're actually ineffective to address the real need that we're craving. The same is true for work, money, or sex. All these things provide only temporary satisfaction. They can never provide lasting joy, lasting pleasure, lasting comfort. Okay, so all these things that say, come to me, I'm going to give you joy and pleasure and comfort, they're temporary and they're ineffective. Okay, but that's not the only thing the author of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, is telling us here this morning. It's not only consider how the old covenant is temporary and ineffective, so don't go back there, but rather consider the greatness of Christ. Consider the eternality of his accomplishment and to consider its effectiveness. He secured an eternal redemption. And so our joy, our comfort, our identity should be found in Christ because he's eternal. And he has accomplished an effective work. And so how do we do that? How do we have that mindset when the pantry is calling for us to find comfort in it? And we know our real joy and treasure should be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do that in the midst of day to day? I think one key that is helpful is to remember these things. It's temporary and effective. Christ, eternal and effective. And so if we're comparing something that is temporal to something that is eternal, something that's ineffective to something that is effective, let's weigh those options that our mind is battling with. And how do we do that? Well, take food, for example. Food is calling upon us to come and find our comfort in it. You've had a tough day. You have many things going on. You're anxious. You're not sure what to do. So food is calling you to find its comfort in it. But think about food more than just a temporary pleasure. Think about food and its promise to you, not necessarily in all eternity, but promise to you maybe in 5 years from now, 10 years, 50 years, 100 years, 1,000 years. The promise that food offers you right now is a temporary pleasure, but in 5, 10, 15, 50 years, what is food going to give you? If that is your comfort, it's going to give you an expanding waistline. It's going to give you type 2 diabetes. It's going to give you a whole host of issues because food has been your problem. And you've been seeking food for comfort. Or, what about pornography? If lust is an issue, and lust provides that temporary, fleeting joy and pleasure and comfort, think about what that promise will give you if you think about in a longer time scale. 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, 1,000 years. If you think about the 1,000-year time scale, pornography is going to lead you to the pit of hell. Because the scriptures say, let no one deceive you. Those who are sexually immoral will not see the kingdom of God. Okay, don't be deceived. This is not child's play that you're playing with. You're playing with fire. And think about maybe the 5-year outlook or the 10-year outlook. What is pornography going to promise you then? It's not going to be joy and satisfaction and pleasure. It's going to be a life of social ineptitude. It's going to be division within your families and friends. It's going to corrode your soul from the inside and out. That's what it's offering you. But that all of that is in the fine print behind this, come to me, I'm going to give you joy right now. And so when we think about the temptations that we face, we need to think about the temporal and the eternal, or even the 5, 10, 20-year timeline to evaluate really what these things offer to us. None of these temptations that the world offers is going to bring lasting joy, satisfaction, comfort, purpose, or identity. Only in Christ do we have our greatest need met. Only in Christ do we have a secured eternal redemption, freed from the bondage of sin, not imprisoned to it, but freed from it, such that we now serve the living and true God, such that we worship Him and we find our joy and our affections all in Him. So when we battle temptations and we're confronted with the question, am I going to find my joy and comfort in this promise of the world, or am I going to find it in Christ? Consider that 5, 10, 15, 1,000 year outlook, and you'll see that nothing can compete with Christ. Nothing can compete with Christ. Nothing can compete with the good news of the gospel. Come to me and have your identity in me. Come to me and have life. Come to me and have the forgiveness of your sin. Come to me, I'm going to give you a clean heart from the inside out. Come to me and you will love holiness. Come to me, I'm going to give you a new body that's going to be free from cancer, free from disease. Come to me, you who are suffering, and I'm going to comfort you and I'm going to wipe your tears away. Come to me, I have the truth and the truth is going to set you free. Those are the promises of Jesus that we need to say they're much greater than anything the world has to offer. And so don't be satisfied with the simple, fleeting pleasures of the world around us, trying to cause us to leave Christ and go and join its mold. But rather say, no, I'm living for something greater. I'm living for an eternal redemption that Christ has secured in me. I'm living for the eternal Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And He promises me so much more of what this world could ever offer. That's what we ought to live. Let's pray. Oh God, I'm thankful for this text. I'm thankful for the logic of Scripture and how it presents to us options, pathways that we can travel. It says, how much more is it to follow after Christ? How much more precious is Christ? How much more comfort is there in Christ? How much more approval and identity is there than in Christ? Oh God, I pray that you would give us hearts to see the greatness of Christ, such that we would be able to say no to the temptations that are around us, that are seeking to trap us, that will lead to death. but help us to see the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, such that we would follow after Him with our whole heart. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.